You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We reflect on your goodness to us, in your special revelation to us, and then even in that special revelation for the application by your Spirit to our hearts and minds. How can we thank you enough for such grace poured out upon us? Help us now as we study your word. May it be fruitful in our lives. And may we share your gospel with others. We ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we were in the middle part of Matthew chapter 12. In verse 22, we see this blind, mute, and demon-possessed man who is brought to Jesus. And Jesus heals the man, and this is pretty significant healing. He heals this man who's blind, mute, and these conditions are caused by this demon. And when he heals him, the crowd was astonished, and they were wondering, like, wow, could this be the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard that, they declared something quite different. They declared that Jesus could only cast out demons through the power of Satan. And in response to their blasphemous statement, Jesus gave back to them. He gave arguments that refuted. We looked at what we said was the absurdity, the inconsistency, the obscuring, and finally, then the unforgivability of such a charge. Well, this event here, this served as a catalyst of sorts for the Pharisees, where we read that they began to actively plan Jesus' destruction. But Jesus said back to these Pharisees, he says that for me to cast out a demon by the power of Satan, he said, would be the equivalent of a divided kingdom, a failing kingdom, akin to Satan casting out himself, he said, which makes no sense. And furthermore, the Pharisees' disciples claim to cast out demons. And so Jesus said, are they doing that through the power of Satan as well? If that's what I'm doing, are they doing the same thing? But he said, since it is not through the power of Satan, in fact, since it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that I am casting out demons, then Jesus declared that the kingdom of God had already come upon the people. And he said that he himself had bound the strong man. Who's the strong man? We said that was Satan. He had bound the strong man, and he was in the process of plundering his house. How? Through the casting out of demons, who are minions of Satan, so to speak. We saw that there is no middle ground. There's no sense of neutrality with Jesus. Either you are with him, gathering sheep into his kingdom, or he said you are against him. And when you're against him, you are doing as the Pharisees were. You are willfully scattering the sheep. Finally, we saw a wonderful promise that all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven by God for those who draw near in repentance. But there was one exception clause that we saw. This is called the unforgivable sin. And we saw that to willfully, maliciously, and obstinately blaspheme the Spirit of God who has revealed clear truth to that person, Jesus says, such a sin cannot and will not be forgiven. And that was where we ended in verse 32. So tonight we're going to, I was hoping to finish the chapter, but we're going to go verses 33 through 45. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 12. And those are the verses that I will read tonight. Matthew 12, 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this night. As we continue on in chapter 12 here, we're looking tonight at this giving of account for our words, more arguments from Jesus, these greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. And in the midst of these greater than arguments, we're seeing this phrase, this evil generation. And so right then on the tail end, so we've just heard Jesus speak about this unforgivable sin. And so we pick up in verse 33 where he's continuing to speak. And Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And you'll notice here in this verse that there's an either or. So there's sort of almost a choice that the person has to make. And so he says, make the tree good, or you could say, suppose or consider the tree to be good. And of course, the tree is figurative. So make or suppose the tree to be good or useful, and its fruit or its output to be good and useful. The two things correspond. And in this imperative, this is a command from Jesus. There's a sense of urgency, and so the person is being compelled. You need to make this determination. And what he's saying here is, if the tree is made or considered or supposed to be good, then the fruit should correspond with that. Or you could say that's what he's saying to them, that's what your logic should be. So he's proposing to them a very logical statement here. Now, if you'll remember back to Matthew 7, we saw similar statements about trees and fruits. In Matthew 7:17, we saw Jesus make the statement, every healthy tree bears good fruit. It's an impossibility to bear anything else. He says, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. There's a lot of similarities to what he said there. And remember back there, he was talking and leading into his statements about false prophets, false teachers. And there's a sense of that here with the men that he is speaking to. But he gives this statement about considering the tree to be good and the fruit to be good, the opposite. He says, or same command, same analogy, consider the tree to be bad and its fruit to be bad, or we could say of poor quality. If the tree is made bad, or if the tree is esteemed to be bad, to be considered to be bad, then of course the fruit will be bad. And then we reach this causal, pivotal statement that he says here at the end. He says, for the tree is known by its fruit. You could think of the word because. And essentially, what he's getting at here, he's saying, if my works are good, and are they? Yes, clearly his works are good. But he's saying, if my works are good, how can you, the Pharisees, conclude anything other than the reality that I am good? If my works are good, then I am good. And he's pointing out a logical inconsistency in what they're doing, because they're saying that some of what he's doing seems to be good, but he's doing it from an evil heart. And he's saying that's completely illogical. And so he says, then, if my works are good, why would you not find me to be good? And the opposite is true. Does not this bad or evil fruit that the Pharisees are producing, doesn't it reveal that they are evil people? Sort of what he's implying with the other half of the equation. John Chrysostom, one of the older church writers, he says here in his homily on this section, he said, Jesus' implication in his statement is this, and it's that is Jesus is basically saying it would be more consistent if you either found fault with my deeds or praise them so that I could meet these charges openly. But having found no fault, but having no fault to find with my works, the fruit, you pass the opposite judgment upon the tree, me. You call me a demoniac, which, as anyone can see, is self-evidently reckless, for a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So he's calling them to account on the illogical, inconsistent argument that they're making. And the listener who's also listening here, it's not just the Pharisees, but the listener then is being challenged by Jesus to listen carefully and to judge carefully between Jesus and the Pharisees. For after all, we saw that in Matthew 7:20, you will recognize them by their fruits. And that statement alone, Grant Osborne, he says, challenges the hearers to differentiate between this evil talk, or we could say the blasphemy, of the Pharisees and the kingdom truths of Jesus. And once again, we find that there can be no position of neutrality here. Well, he goes on in verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he says, you brood of vipers, or you snakes. And you remember back, didn't we hear John the Baptist say this when the Pharisees come to the Jordan River in 3:7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And Jesus himself will use this same expression much later in chapter 23, verse 33. He's going to say to them again, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? But here, he leads off by calling them what they really are. And then he says, how? Or you could think of, in what way? How can you speak what God would consider to be meritoriously good? So he says, how would you even have the ability or how could you possibly be able to speak in such a way before God? He says, when you're evil, you're actually wicked men, you're worthless, you're degenerate, and you've proved yourself to be evil or to be bad trees, how then can you possibly speak good things? How could you possibly produce good fruit that would merit favor with God? And of course, the answer that he is implying here is they can't. This is an impossibility. Daniel Doriani says, poisonous snakes can do nothing good, and correspondingly then the Pharisees can say nothing good. Well, Jesus says, for out of, or you could say from, the abundance or the fullness of your heart. And again, that heart is, it's the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of our desires, of the wishes that we have within us. But he says, from the abundance of what is in your heart is how the mouth speaks or talks or utters. And he says, what your heart is filled with is what you're going to say. So that you can see like this picture of a container. Your heart's a container. And whatever is filling that container, he says, whether it's good or whether it's evil, that's what's going to overflow from that container. And it's going to come out your mouth in the form of words that you speak. Going back to John Chrysostom, he says, when wickedness is overflowing within, its words will pour out of one's mouth. So when you hear someone speaking wicked words, do not suppose only so much wickedness to be in that one as the words display. He says, but suspect that fountain, that heart, to be much more abundant. For that which is spoken outwardly is the superabundance of that which is within. And that was the case with the Pharisees. Their hearts, as Jesus makes clear here, and we see from what they say, their hearts were overrun with evil, and therefore they were snakes, they were vipers. So there was right and proper for Jesus to identify them as such. Verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So he's making a very straightforward statement. You see a similar type of statement in Luke 6:45, but he's making this comparison here when he says out of the good treasure, almost as if you were taking something from a wallet, or you might think instead of a storehouse. The Greek word is actually, we get the word thesaurus from it. But he says the person who has a good treasure chest, even if you want to say that, takes out from that or produces from that which is good. And this word here for treasure, this word thesaurus, we actually saw that back when the Magi come to visit Jesus. In Matthew 2:11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, same word, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And what have we seen from Jesus? We could call Jesus the archetypal good person. He is producing, he is bringing about good. And we just saw him doing that. He just healed this man, and we've seen him heal many other people, but he was casting out demons, and he's proving himself to be the good man. But we also find the opposite, not in Jesus, but in the Pharisees. He says the evil, the wicked, the worthless, the degenerate person from their treasure chest, but it's an evil treasure chest, it's an evil heart, it's an evil container, they bring forth evil. And haven't we seen that with the Pharisees? They've brought forth evil from their evil hearts by speaking evil about Jesus. And all throughout then, this contrast of good and evil, there's this great implication, and it's that it provides the evidence, clear evidence, of who it is you serve. And so the one who produces good serves the one who is good. And the one who produces evil obviously does not. They serve the evil one. And again, no middle ground. Two categories. And so he turns that then into this emphatic statement in 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, that people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And we see this frequently from Jesus. I tell you, or I solemnly declare to you, what I'm going to say next is really important, so listen up. That's anytime you see I tell you, just think of that. Listen up. And he says, for every word that is unproductive or that is useless, or that is worthless, or careless. That's every single word. And just thinking about careless words or even casual remarks, isn't it true that sometimes those things that are spoken, the casual remarks, the careless words, that they indicate what's really in a person's heart far more than something that they have carefully planned to say? But because of their worthlessness, remarks like that, they're better left unspoken. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now consider this also, that a careless word or a pattern of careless words, we could say, could also be a workless word. And by workless word, I'm referring to someone who makes a confession or a profession of faith, but they don't have accompanying fruit. And we know from the book of James that he says faith apart from works is useless. There's that same sense, useless, careless, unproductive, worthless. Now, as we read a verse that is this short, I thought to myself, how often do our lives reflect that we really believe the words of this verse? Do we really believe that every careless word that we utter will be judged by God? And I would suspect that the answer, realistically, more often is no. But he says, people will give an account for every careless word that they say. That word account is similar to the way that the author of Hebrews uses the word account in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We see a similar idea in 1 Peter 4:5. But in verse 37 here, he gives the reason. He introduces the reason. He says, for on the basis of your words, you, and that word there, you, is singular. And that means this is a personal accounting before God. He's not speaking as like a national entity or a group. This is a you will be justified or vindicated, or on the basis of your words, you, again, singular, will be condemned, or we could say pronounced guilty. Now we know from our study of Scripture that it's not just the basis of our words by which we are justified or condemned. We know that. But yet it is still that the words of our lives, what do they reveal? What do they reflect? But they reflect what our inner man or our inner woman is, the actual spiritual condition of our hearts. And so holistically then, as we look at the pattern of our life, our words are either going to be one of two things at a holistic level. They'll either be words of repentant faith in Jesus. Remember what Romans 10:10 says. It says, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And that, what does that come from? That comes from a spirit transformed heart. So that's one option. Or, on the other hand, they will be words of, and this is to borrow a word from R.C. Sproul, recalcitrant hatred. It's a $10 word you can look up later. Recalcitrant hatred of Christ from a heart that is not spirit-filled. It's the opposite. It's a heart that is void of the Holy Spirit. Grant Osborne, he says, our words reflect the true essence of who we are. And he says they will provide irrefutable evidence at the final judgment, on Judgment Day. And going way back to one of the early church fathers, this is Theodore of Heraclea. He said, if we are called to account before God for every careless word, how much more will those who have blasphemed against the Spirit of the only begotten Son receive a more bitter punishment on the day of judgment? Now, contextually, from this passage, the Pharisees have slandered, they've spoken evil words about Jesus. And maybe to them, in what they said, maybe to them it was nothing more than a fleeting comment or even a careless thought. But listen to what Jude says, Jude 14 and 15. It says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, perhaps as you sit here tonight, you have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you have. But if you have done that, I would ask you tonight, I would ask myself as well, how does that square with the whole of your life? The outward profession, how does that square with the whole of your life? Does the abundance of your heart, does it overflow with good or with evil? And you, only you can truly answer that question. What does the treasury of your heart bring forth? And then finally, from this verse here, are you prepared to give an account to him who Peter says is ready to judge the living and the dead? Are you ready to give an account? Because Jesus says, you will give an account. Are you ready to give an account? Well, then, looking at verse 38, we see a little bit of a shift here with this word then. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So immediately, or perhaps soon after what Jesus just said, we're going to see this question from the scribes and the Pharisees. And what should they have been doing here? They should have been bowing down in worship, in repentance of their wickedness. But here we're really seeing that they're not. They're doubling down. And so we've got certain scribes and Pharisees, and I think the way that Matthew words this here is that the scribes are essentially a subset of the Pharisees. So there's a larger group of Pharisees, and within them you have a subset of scribes. And they're answering him. So notice that they're not just saying to him, they're answering. So they're responding to things that he has said already. And this is the first mention of scribes here, going back to chapter 9, verse 3, where the scribes said to themselves, again about Jesus, "This man is blaspheming." But remember, scribes, in a certain sense, are lawyers. And so perhaps they're joining the ranks here to add a legal charge against Jesus. And so they say to him, "Teacher," or we could substitute the word rabbi. And we know that while it might appear to be respectful, that this is really an insincere title that they are giving to him. They don't believe that he is a qualified teacher. But they say to him, "Teacher," and remember, they just called his work the work of Satan, but now they're calling him teacher. They said, "We wish, or we desire to see a sign or a miracle from you." And believe it or not, this is the first use of the word sign in Matthew so far, in chapter 12, verse 38. And Michael Wilkins says what they're doing here, he says the Pharisees are asking Jesus to perform some kind of on-demand miracle or spectacular display of power that will irrefutably convince them that his power is from God and not from Satan. And so we don't know exactly what they were looking for here, but probably something like, if you go back to Exodus 4, something like the signs of Moses, if you remember, where he would throw down his staff and it would become a serpent, or he could stick his hand inside his garment and pull it out and it would be leprous. Or even when they would take water from the Nile and they poured it onto the dry ground and the water turned to blood. And so perhaps that was the type of sign or miracle that they were looking for him to do. But in this kind of on-demand demand from them, I think we can remember back to chapter 4, Satan is making the same type of command or demand to Jesus as he was trying to tempt him. And has he not done signs in their presence? Of course he has. And if you go to chapter 9:3, 9:34, 12:14, and 12:24, we can see their response. They saw the signs and they responded, and it was not a favorable response. And further, remember the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And that will factor significantly in the next few verses. So this is their demand. They make this demand to Jesus. But, verse 39, he answering said to them, so he replies back to their demand, and he says essentially that it's only an evil or an adulterous or an unfaithful generation that desires or demands such a sign or a miracle. And these people had already received visible signs that showed the extent of Jesus' ministry. And so this question and this demand that they have here, essentially it's continuing to reveal their inner character. And because they have not responded in true repentance, it's demonstrating their wickedness, or we could say their unfaithfulness. And notice here in 39, at the end of 39, we've got this evil generation. And then if you look at 45, the very end of 45, again, Jesus is referencing an evil generation. So we see an inclusio of some sort that's going to pull all of these verses together. But he calls them, he says, you guys are an evil generation. And there's an allusion in what he's saying here back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1:34, it says, the Lord heard your words. This is Moses speaking, and he was angered, and he swore, this Yahweh swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb and also, of course, Joshua. But he called these men, especially of Israel, an evil generation. You see that also in chapter 32, verses 4 and 5, in chapter 32, verse 20, and then all throughout the prophets. Do we not see the prophets constantly saying that Israel is spiritually unfaithful to their covenant God? We see that in Isaiah 1, Isaiah 57, Jeremiah 3, the whole chapter of Ezekiel 23, and multiple times throughout the book of Hosea. D.A. Carson, he says, the Pharisees and teachers of the law did not, according to Jesus' view, stand alone, meaning that when Jesus calls them an evil, wicked generation, he's not only speaking to the spiritual leaders. He says, they, these spiritual leaders, represented the entirety of the people who are being called a wicked and adulterous generation. So they're the most visible and prominent people within it, but it's not just them. It's the people as a whole. And so he says, it's only an evil kind of generation that demands such a thing from God. And so he's saying, and so no sign and no miracle is going to be given to it. I'm not going to do anything on demand for you. And if you think about what signs represent in the Bible, they are a merciful gift from God. It's a demonstration of his mercy. It's not something that God fulfills on demand. And it's essentially to demand something like that from God is equivalent to, as Exodus 17:7 calls it, a testing of the Lord. And when they demanded water from God at Meribah, he says, you are testing me. You are demanding a sign or a miracle from me. And so he says, you're not going to receive a sign except, there's another exception clause, he says, except the sign or the miracle of Jonah the prophet. And in this, and we'll get into it, but in this sign of Jonah, he's referring to Jonah himself, the prophet Jonah, not some amazing thing that Jonah did, but Jonah himself functioning as a sign. And he even says something similar later in chapter 16, verse 4, about Jonah again. Interestingly enough, Jonah's hometown was in Gath Hepher, which is just to the east of Nazareth, according to 2 Kings 14:25. So there's quite a local interest and a local presence of Jonah in this area then. So he goes on, Jesus goes on in verse 40, for just as, and notice this statement, the just as, and then the so will, but just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he says, for just as. And that just as that gets paired with this so also, what's he doing here? He's introducing a typological comparison. He's going to compare Jonah to the Son of Man, Jonah serving as a type of Christ. And so he says, Jonah was in the belly or the stomach of a great sea monster or a great fish for 3 days and three nights. And he says, just as he was in there, so is the Son of Man going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And this heart of the earth refers to the grave. It could refer to perhaps the realm of the dead. But he's making a predictive statement here that clearly they're not going to understand. But he is making this comparison between Jonah and the Son of Man. So if you think about what happens with Jonah, Jonah appears to the Ninevites, but only after what seemed to be for Jonah certain death. Did it not seem that Jonah would die? And yet he was assigned then to the people that his message was from whom? It was from the God who rescued him from that death. And so there was an authentication of his message in his rescue from death and from the belly of that great fish. You kind of see some parallels to that, even with, you know, Isaac on the altar and Daniel in the lion's den, sort of a same kind of deliverance by God. But in the direct comparison that Jesus is making here, as he compares himself to Jonah, and in the way that Jonah was miraculously brought forth, would not then Jesus' dramatic resurrection from the dead, the actual dead, from being buried 3 days in the heart of the earth, far more dramatically demonstrate the same thing that Jonah's message did? And Benjamin Glad calls Jesus' resurrection the consummate sign of Jonah. And we could even call it an everlasting sign. It's a sign that continually lives on. And both of those deliverances, of the Father raising the Son from the dead, both deliverances, they testified or they attested to the validity of the message of the messengers of Jonah and of Jesus. And so in a certain sense, then, there is a sign that Jesus is extending out to these Pharisees. It's not some sort of amazing thing that they're looking for, but the sign that he's offering to them is actually himself. He's offering himself, but of course, in their blinded eyes of hatred, they're not going to see what he is actually extending to them. And if you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what is spoken to the rich man in hell in Luke 16:31, it's said to that man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, Neither will be they convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And most of these men are not convinced later when Jesus himself rises from the dead. And so Jesus introduces this comparison, and then he goes on in verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so he says, the inhabitants of Nineveh are going to arise. They're going to rise up from the dead during the final judgment. And he says they're going to rise with this generation. What generation? This evil, adulterous generation that he just labeled in verse 39. And the inhabitants of Nineveh are going to condemn this generation, the contemporaries of Jesus' day. And they're going to, in a sense, they're going to pronounce a sentence of guilt upon these contemporaries of Jesus. And so we see that there's a predictive sense in what Jesus is saying. There's an eschatological sense because he's talking about end times. And why? He says, for or because they, the people of Nineveh, repented and they felt remorse at the prophetic proclamation, or we could say the preaching of Jonah. So when they were presented with a sign by God, what did they do? They listened to Jonah's preaching and they repented. So they repented, and Jesus says, and look or listen, something greater, far greater than Jonah is here. Now, of course, it was not too long ago. We just looked at verse 6 of this chapter, and Jesus was saying something similar. He says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Now he's saying something greater than Jonah is here. How much greater? Well, just do a quick comparison between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah ran away from his appointed duty. Jesus, if we could use the expression that he ran toward his appointed duty. Jonah was in that great fish. Why? Because of disobedience. Jesus is going to be buried because of disobedience? No, because of his supreme, perfect obedience. Jonah preached from a derived authority. It was an authority that was given to him, a derived authority, and he also performed no miracles. Jesus spoke with inherent, or we could say unrivaled, authority. And of course, we've seen him perform many great miracles. Jonah's message was primarily a message of judgment, or even a message of doom. Jesus is preaching something far more comprehensive. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and this is a glorious message of grace and pardon. And who's Jonah preaching to? Jonah is preaching to a people who largely have enjoyed no spiritual benefits from God, to Gentiles. And Jesus is preaching to a people who received the most spiritual benefits from God of any people on the face of the earth. And so that is why something far greater than Jonah is here. Going all the way back to the words of Augustine, he said, the Ninevites heard the servant and amended their ways. So they changed, they repented. The Jews heard the Lord, and not only did they not amend their ways, they killed him. Moreover, they killed him. And so it is then that the Ninevites, they'll stand as a legal witness against the Jews, the Jewish generation of Jesus' day, because this evil generation refused to repent in the face of Jesus' gospel proclamation. Think of the words of John, the Apostle John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, that's not the only comparison that Jesus gives. He gives in verse 42, he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and also condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So we've got the Queen of the South, more commonly known as the Queen of Sheba. She'll be made to appear. She will rise from the dead at this final judgment, and she will also condemn this generation, this evil, adulterous generation. She's going to pronounce a sentence of guilt upon it. And Jesus said she came with a purpose. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And consider, Jonah, he's taking Yahweh's message to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites. And here we have the opposite. A Gentile, a queen of Sheba, is coming. She's taking the initiative to come to the king of Yahweh's people. Now, I want to read through this real quick in 2 Chronicles 9, because I think this is, you know, we're just not as familiar with the narrative of what happens. And you can also read about it in 1 Kings 10 as well. But in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 1 through 8, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, having a very great retinue and camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones." She was rich. "And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord," it says there was no more breath in her. She was stunned. She was amazed. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, half the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your wives. Happy are these your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and has set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them that you may execute justice and righteousness." It's really an amazing narrative, and not too unlike the long trip and words from the Magi who came to see Jesus, also Gentiles. But Jesus says, even as you consider that amazing thing that happened and all the words that she lauded upon Solomon, he says, look or listen, greater than Solomon is here in this place. And again, this is just as with the first argument, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And it is Jesus, it's the wisdom of Jesus, and we could even call Jesus wisdom, capital W, wisdom personified, that is infinitely greater than all the wisdom that the sinful King Solomon possessed. And certainly, the Queen of Sheba was just as incredulous initially of the wisdom of King Solomon as the Pharisees were of Jesus and his ministry when they were first exposed to it or when they first heard about it. But what do we see happen? We see this queen, she travels far, she endures this long journey, and she has to do all that. And these Pharisees, these scribes, these people, they have the truth right before their eyes. They don't even have to go anywhere. It's right before their eyes. But she travels far, and when she sees before her own eyes this undisputable proof of a godly wisdom within Solomon, what does it say? She believed. She believed. And when the Pharisees saw a far greater manifestation of God's wisdom through the God-man Jesus Christ, They doubled down in their willful rejection, and they refused in their hearts to believe what they beheld with their own eyes. And if the pagan hearts that were in Nineveh and in Sheba, if they did not willfully defy God's revelation to them, then the question is, how could the Jews, who had received substantially more revelation from God, how could they obstinately reject such revelation, even attributing these grand and amazing displays of God's power to the power of Satan? How could that be? And with a spokesman for God who was far greater than Jonah, far wiser than Solomon, and right in their very midst, should not then the Jewish leaders have been all the more quick to repent? J. Knox Chamblin, he writes, "Both the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south," he says, "will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it." He says, "These Gentiles will be raised from the dead and appear at the last judgment as witnesses for the prosecution. Will they not be appalled by the evidence they hear concerning the great or the present generation of Israelites?" And thinking back to chapter 11, he says, the Old Testament Gentile cities of 11, 20 through 24 would have repented had they witnessed Jesus' words and works. The citizens of Nineveh did repent at Jonah's preaching, and they will condemn those who did not repent at Jesus' preaching. The Gentile queen who lauded the wisdom of Solomon will condemn those who spurned the greater wisdom of Jesus, and then he, the Son of Man, will make the final judgment and pronounce the sentence. Now, as we look at chapter 12 as a whole, what do we see? We see Jesus then declaring himself to be greater than the temple. Now, who serves in the temple? It's the priests. So he's declaring himself to be greater than the priesthood. He's declared himself also to be greater than the prophets, represented here by Jonah, and greater than the kings, as seen in King Solomon. And in the Old Testament, what do we see? We see God's message had come to his people through those three offices, through prophets, through priests, and through kings. And now the implication in bold, glaring words is that it was being perfectly fulfilled. God's message was being perfectly fulfilled through the prophet, the priest, and the king, Jesus the Christ. This is pretty strong words continuing from Jesus. And hopefully then these last three verses that we look at don't feel like it's something completely different, because it's not. And these last three verses here that we see, and they're spoken by Jesus in parable form, they're actually going to sum up Jesus' arguments and demonstrate for the hearers, for the listeners, that nothing but the power of Christ can drive out evil spirits, just as he did back in verse 28. This is not meant to be some sort of short discourse to study out demonology. He's closing out his arguments here. And so he says in verse 43, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none." And so he's saying whenever that happens, whenever an unclean or an impure evil spirit leaves a person, leaves a man, And why is it unclean? Why is it impure? Well, one, because it serves the god of this world, but it also seeks to stir up that which is unclean or morally vile. And it seeks to make a person inwardly unclean and disordered, we could say. And so he says whenever that happens, where it would actually leave a person, and it he says it moves or it travels or it goes through a waterless place, or you could think of a dry place, a desert, a barren wilderness. And even as we think about that concept, William Hendrickson says, if we are accustomed in our minds to associate the good angels with places in which order, beauty and fullness of life prevail, then does it not seem natural to link evil angels with regions where disorder, desolation, and death dominate? So there's that contrast. But so it goes from place to place through these dry, waterless regions, seeking or looking for a resting place. And that doesn't mean that it's looking because it's tired and it just wants to take a nap. It's rather a place to stay. It's looking for a place to stay. What do demons want to do by their nature? They want to reside in human hearts so that they can carry out their evil purposes. But when this happens, he says, but it doesn't find that rest because it is their nature of demon, because it's their nature to torment others. And so when it does not find that rest, he says, then it says, verse 44, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. So there's this consideration by the demon that it's going to turn around. It's going to go back. It's going to go back to my house, this dwelling or habitation of a human body, in order to re-enter it. And notice that possessive word there, my house. They really had never relinquished the possession or the ownership of that person. That's why we call it demon possession, because the demon possesses the person. There's a sense of ownership there. And he says, and when it returns, it finds or discovers the dwelling to be unoccupied or empty. And so we'll get into this in a second, but this empty house, what is it representing? Well, it's representing people who have rejected the ministry of Jesus. And so because they have rejected the ministry of Jesus, their lives are vacantly void of someone that we mentioned earlier, and that's the Holy Spirit. They're void of discipleship in their life, and so maybe they've cleaned things up in their life. Maybe even they have been in a church and been around other people, and then so they've benefited by proximity from the blessing of God of just being around them. So they've tidied things up, they've fixed things up, they've organized things, but inwardly, still empty. And so if the demon finds it empty when he returns, then, verse 45, then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So notice that final phrase there, this evil generation, he's tying everything together, but he's making it clear that the example that he's giving here is specifically about this evil generation. And so when the state of the person is found to be like that, then the demon goes and it gets seven more. And this isn't about, you know, whether you have two, three, five, or eight. But in this number seven that we see throughout Scripture, often it points to a completeness or a perfection. And so we could even call this like a perfection of the possession in a very evil, sinister way. And so this host of demons, they come and they take up residence. And when it's this host of evil demons, and he says these seven are more evil than the first one, he says, well, then the last state of that person is worse or more severe than they were before. And even in that statement, we see a parallel to those who profess faith in Christ, but then turn unrepentantly to their sinful ways. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. But Jesus says here, he says, so. And when he says so, or you can think of the word thus, he's introducing at the very end, he says, here's the moral of this parable that I've just spoken. He says, so it will be with this evil, adulterous generation that he called in verse 39. And so that statement that he makes there, it reveals what he means. And so at a larger level, not necessarily just the individual level, but the larger level is that the person who has the demon leave initially we could look at as this generation, as national Israel during the time of Jesus' ministry. And of course, they were most typified, as we said, by their evil leadership. And everywhere that we see that Jesus goes, what happens? He's doing good. He's binding the strong man. He's casting out demons. And so we're finding that evil is decisively defeated. And so these demons are driven out. And of course, in the areas where they go, and even later as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the earth, they're not finding rest. And so they come back. And when they come back, they find a whole host of people. And these are people who followed after Jesus. They were interested in the miracles that he did. Maybe they demanded miracles. They were looking for the food. But they never truly followed him in actual discipleship. They were not kingdom disciples. And so while it seems like maybe in their hearts they were better off, they don't actually have any defense within them against future demonic assaults. And so they are susceptible to being repossessed now by a number of demons. Again, that represents that complete hostile takeover. And so he says, once that happens, the condition of this evil, this faithless generation, this adulterous generation, he says it will be far worse, because then you'll be thoroughly controlled by evil. A tragic, sobering end. But on the contrast of that, on the flip side, for those who have received a new master, for those who have received the master, Jesus himself, well, then the house isn't empty anymore. And in thinking about that, if the house is not empty because it's possessed by the master, what demon would dare to possess or to try to enter such a place? Where the light now shines, the darkness must flee away. And J. Knox Chamberlain, just writing about this passage here, he says, "It is not enough that demons and doctrines of demons be expelled." He says, "Nor that people acknowledge Jesus to be uniquely empowered to achieve both kinds of expulsions. The true Lord, Yahweh incarnate, must reign in place of Beelzebul, the Lord of the dwelling." And he says, "The abode that was once tyrannized or taken over by an unclean spirit," he says, "must be filled with the Holy Spirit." So we go back to 2 weeks ago. The Pharisees, they had charged Jesus with what? They said, "You've done miracles through the power of Satan." And so ultimately, what is Jesus' response back to them? He says, "You and your followers," he says, "you resemble a man who has been thoroughly and completely demonically possessed." And yet, in all these words, these foreboding words of judgment, promised judgment from God, even throughout all these things that Jesus is saying, we still can detect within there that this summons by Jesus to repent and to believe the gospel, to flee from such abominable sin. And we know that through God's wondrous mercy that some of these men would indeed repent and believe the gospel. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He looked at this passage and he gave a few different perspectives. But the last perspective that he gave should probably hit a little bit closer to home for us. And he says, "We have in this picture," and he's talking about these verses here about the demonic possession. He says, "We have in this picture the history of many an individual's soul." So he's talking about the individual. He says, "There are men who seemed at one time of their lives to be under the influence of strong religious feelings. They reformed their ways. They laid aside many things that were bad. They took up many things that were good. But they stopped there and they went no further. And by," he says, "they gave up religion altogether. The evil spirit returned to their hearts and found them empty, swept, and garnished." And he says, "They are now worse than they were ever before. Their consciences seem to be seared. Their sense of religious things appears to be entirely destroyed. They're like men given over to a reprobate mind. One would say that it was impossible to renew them to repentance, citing Hebrews. None prove so hopelessly wicked as those who, after experiencing strong religious convictions, have gone back again to sin and the world. And so the question that is before us, and it's not just from the verses about demonic possession we saw about the good treasure or the evil treasure of your heart, is regardless of the profession that you have made regarding Christ, do you possess the Holy Spirit within your heart? Do you have that indwelling Spirit of God that, and from that there is a true bursting forth of good treasure that is supplied by God? Because the reality is that if that is not there, it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what actions you try to do, but your heart is completely vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, to the demonic forces of this world, and the end result is destruction and everlasting death. And even though these Pharisees, they're coming at Jesus, and he's rebuking them, he's calling them to repentance. Don't harden your hearts. Don't look in the face of truth and reject it. And that's the message for us too. We come to church on a regular basis. We're exposed to being around other people. We hear preaching. We hear teaching. And you can do all of those things and not be genuinely converted. You can do all of those things and not be a kingdom disciple. You can be within a hair's breadth of the kingdom of God and not on the narrow way. And so we should heed these words by Jesus. We shouldn't only think critical thoughts in our heads of the foolishness of the Pharisees, but we had better heed our own hearts and be sure that our hearts are not swept, empty, and desolate, waiting for the devil to come in and to take root. Next week, my hope is that we will finish chapter 12 and get all the way through the parable of the sower in chapter 13. But I thank you for being here tonight, for your attentive ears. And I pray that the Lord himself will plant his truths into our hearts this night. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and we think of the great responsibility that you have given to us. You have commanded us to repent and to believe the gospel. And it's easy to say those words, to say that we believe, to say that we repent. But Lord, I pray that we will frequently examine our hearts to be sure and to be certain that the fruit and the inner quality of our heart accords with a transformed life, that we will demonstrate that we have indeed been genuinely converted and filled with your Holy Spirit. For those who are genuine kingdom disciples, O Lord, I pray that you will confirm that in their hearts, that you will encourage them by the work of your Holy Spirit. And for those who are outside the kingdom, Lord, would you provoke discontent in their hearts, that they might see the desolate state of their soul, that they might flee to the cross to repent and turn to Christ, apprehending that there is mercy to be found in you. Help us in these ways, we pray, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.